Well, as you know, we have been dealing with probably in the day and age that we live in today as Christians, probably one of the most important short little studies that we'll ever take, and that is on the aspect of the lies that are propagated against the King James Bible and those of us that believe it to be the Word of God. And this is our third and final week. We'll probably get it done tonight. And as I said, you can ask questions throughout at any time you want to ask. And I forgot to tell you that last week. I don't want to, if you got a question about that particular thing we're talking about, feel free to just raise your hand and ask me about it. But certainly, without a doubt, the issue today is the authority of the Bible. You've heard me say when we've taught church history before, and we've taught it several times, for those of you who've been with me throughout the years, that every church age, every period of church history had its issue that it had to deal with. And there was always something that came up within the course of that church. And you know that church history is divided up into seven periods. There always was an issue within those churches that almost just clockwork in every church period. Starting with the resurrection of Christ. Did he really come out of the tomb? The deity of Christ. Eternal security, Calvinism, the concept of Calvinism was an issue they had to deal with. And obviously the last issue that the church faces is the issue of the authority of the Word of God. And that is, do you have the Word of God that God has given to you, and has He preserved them for you? We have talked about the 20 or 21 standard. I added a couple to it tonight. We've been talking about the 2021 standard lies that are told about the King James Bible. Up to this point, they all have been dealing with the Bible itself. And tonight, we're going to move out on our circle a little bit, and we're going to talk about some of the men and some of the lies that are told about the men that was part of the bringing the King James Bible to you and to me. And you can't, and I know that many of you at this point in your life are just starting to put it all together. And at some point in your life, you're going to have to really undertake a study of church history. There's two things that validate what God says in His Word. Obviously, the first thing is the Word of God itself. And God claims some things in His Bible. He says some things prophetically, and obviously that is enough. But in the truth of the matter is, you can't separate God and the Bible from history. They're absolutely essential because the God of the Bible is the God of history, and all history revolves around the Bible. And I know most people don't know that or don't think that or think in those terms, but it's really, that's just the way it is. You can never separate God from the Bible. The whole plan of man down through history is nothing more than the unfolding plan of God. Man just thinks he's in charge. God is right on schedule, and he's unfolding his plan as he has all the way down through the history of man, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. So it's very important at some point in your Christian life, if you're ever really going to be effective, that you get a good working knowledge of church history and the men and people down through church history and the events of church history. And that is a detailed study in itself. One of the things we do know, and we've talked about this before, is you're told in the book of Proverbs, one time in Proverbs chapter 22, another time in Proverbs chapter 23, you're told that basically down through history there's two landmarks that you follow. And those two landmarks in the Old Testament will be the nation of Israel, and in the New Testament will be the New Testament church. Once you define for yourself where those are in the Bible, and then you follow them down through history, you'll never go wrong. And that's why, you know, I told you that the two greatest Bibles, as far as learning what God is doing down through history and the books that really define it in your Bible, will be Genesis in the Old Testament and the book of Acts in the New Testament. And so we have been dealing with the questions, as I said, that deal with the Bible itself, the attacks on the Scripture itself, inspiration, preservation, and all of that stuff that goes along with it. Tonight we're going to move into another area, and that is the attacks that you're going to get leveled at you because of the men that were associated with it. The first man that probably had more to do indirectly with the King James Bible and the translating of it. And for those of you that are kind of sparse on history, your King James Bible comes from England under James the First. James the First was the first Protestant king that really, after the Reformation, really broke the back of the Roman Catholic Church in England. And by him, he issued a decree that a Bible would be put out that would be to the common man and read into the churches. That Bible, that decree was given in 1603. It is finished in 1611. And that Bible in 1611 becomes what we know today as the King James 1611 Authorized Version, named after King James, who was the king or the monarch of England that put it into, gave the decree for it to be translated into church. It became the standard for the next 400 years, or really the next 300 years, and still is the standard today, whether men believe it or not. And so with that in mind, let's talk about a little bit about a man that, even before King James showed up, was a man that God began to use. Now, if we would go back to the 1400s and the 1500s, we'd find that basically the Roman Catholic Church is dominating the world. This is the time, really, of the end of the Dark Ages, and the Dark Ages run from about 500 A.D. up to about 1500 A.D. The Dark Ages are a time period, basically, where the Roman Catholic Church runs the world. We've talked about how that the three families of manuscripts, we've talked about how that the Antiochian manuscripts, for the first called Christians at Antioch, Acts chapter 11, how that they were the true text and they were being copied and being translated down through the different languages. Those Bibles and the people of that held those Bibles that were the basic forerunners of your King James Bible, they were severely persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. Their Bible during the Dark Ages was basically the old Syriac and the old Latin Bibles. There was no English translation. There was no English yet. English was a forming language. Nobody spoke the English or the colloquial English like we know of today. Nobody spoke that back in the 1400s. It was the Roman Catholic Church was ruling the world. The Crusades had just about come to an end. And literally the world was bathed in darkness and blackness because the Roman Catholic Church had made it a capital offense for anybody to have a Bible off the text that came out of Antioch. In other words, if you go out and kill somebody today or kidnap somebody or murder somebody, you have a good chance, not anymore. You have a fairly good chance to get the death penalty, capital punishment. And back in the 1400s, all you had to do to get the death penalty was just get a copy of the text that came out of Antioch, and the Roman Catholic Church would issue capital punishment on you and execute you. That's how serious a matter it was. And most people are not even aware of that. In the Roman Catholic Church during this time, this is really a study unto itself, and there's just a number of books and material on this. The Roman Catholic Church had come to a point of corruption, which really led to the Reformation in the 1530s. That was just it was unprecedented in the history of the world. I mean, the corruption and the ungodliness that was taking place in the Roman Catholic Church was just unbelievable. And this led to the Reformation by an ex-Roman Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, in 1500 and the 1520s, he basically is disillusioned with the Roman Catholic Church. He sees the corruption. He sees all the ungodliness that's going on in it. And basically what he does is that he splits with the church, and he realizes that the Bible they have is the corrupt text. He translates his Bible into German, which it becomes the Martin Luther translation. Martin Luther used the same text that the King James translators used about 100 years later to translate the King James Bible. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest, but Martin Luther still recognized that the text of the Roman Catholic Church was corrupt. So he did not use the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, or the Roman text, at that particular time. He used the text of the Old Latin and the Old Waldensians, and the versions that lined up with that. And, of course, we know about Martin Luther. He starts the Lutheran Church, and the Reformation is on its way. But before, right around the same time of Martin Luther, there's another Roman Catholic monk that we want to talk about. And he indirectly is probably more influential in the King James Bible issue than any other single man, as a man who did it before it really got there. And it is a man by the name of Erasmus of Rotterdam, Rotterdam being in Holland. And Erasmus of Rotterdam was a Roman Catholic monk. There's a lot written about him once he gets to prominence, but he's probably an illegitimate son of a Roman Catholic priest. He's born around 1466 someplace, not for sure on any of that stuff, because his early years are pretty obscure. But he's taught in all the biblical languages, the classical literature, at the Augustine Monastery in Stein, Germany. And he gets his receives his Doctor of Theology degree at age of 26 in Paris. Now, during the time, this period of time in the Roman Catholic Church, most of the Roman Catholic priests were humanist, or it's kind of hard to put the two together, but they are all humanist at this particular time. And even though they're monks in a church, the church has gotten so far from the truth that most of the Roman Catholic monks at this time are humanist. They have fallen into the philosophy that has come through all of the writings and all of the things that have been going on. They're steeped in all kinds of humanistic ideas and concepts. And what they've done is basically blended all that and brought it into the Roman Catholic Church. Well, that was one of the reasons Luther left the Roman Catholic Church. Well, someplace along the line, Erasmus gets a hold of Luther's writings. And it's from Luther's writings in the book of Romans that Erasmus comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's two aspects about these two guys that you need to understand, and this is where some of the attacks come in. And we're going to talk about Erasmus here, and there's basically eight lies that spread about Erasmus that you're going to get thrown at you at some point. And I'm trying to give you a little background of Erasmus, just so, you know, it's just a name that you don't know nothing about. Obviously, we don't have time to go through it all, but at least you'll have a better understanding when you hear the name of Erasmus, a little bit about who he was. What Erasmus did was this. Erasmus got saved by reading Luther's writings. And what he did is he recognized the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. He also recognized that the Roman Catholic Church's Bible and the text that it came from was corrupt. What Erasmus did was write his own Greek New Testament. And the Greek text of Erasmus became the standard Greek text that from which all the other Greek texts down in line came from. When the King James translator sat down to translate the King James Bible, they followed three basic Greek texts. The first text they followed was the text of Erasmus, which was done in 1536. Erasmus's text set the groundwork for a man in 1559 by the name of Stephanus for his Greek text. And Stephanus's text set the groundwork for a guy by the name of Beza in 1605 and for his Greek text. So when the King James translator sat down, they basically had these three Greek texts, plus they also had Vaticanus, and of course, which they did not use. But my point is this. Erasmus does the groundwork. Long before the Reformation began to bust out, Erasmus did his Greek text that when the God was ready to get an English translation to the people on the right text, that there was a Greek text that was the groundwork for it. Erasmus's contribution is one of the greatest contributions to your Bible because he did the definitive Greek work on it. And because of that, he's attacked. And the enemies of the King James Bible will attack Erasmus in a seven or eight different ways. I'm going to go through those with you, and you'll hear about them as in time as you start to deal with people. The first accusation they make about Erasmus is the fact that they said he did not have the best manuscripts. to work from. Now, what he did is this, and maybe I better explain this. There's lots of pieces of manuscripts floating around at this particular point. But there's no solid Greek text that they're all that is right there where somebody can get their hands on. What Erasmus did was take all of the Greek texts that fell into the Antiochian family, and he combined them into one Greek text that was a solid Greek text that you could get your hand on and you could read. And that's what he did. And they say that he didn't have the best manuscripts. And the reason why you're going to find somebody that's going to say, oh, Erasmus, the King James Bible, well, we know that Erasmus didn't have the best manuscript. Well, first of all, let me tell you this. Well, if you know anything about God in history, you know that God is getting ready to open the door of the open church and send the Bible around the world about six times. That Bible is going to be a King James 1611 authorized version. The man who makes that statement that he didn't have the best manuscripts is a man or a woman who is obviously oblivious to church history. God is, you're standing with Erasmus on the brink of the Philadelphian church age, where that old King James Bible goes around the world about four or five times. And Erasmus did the basic work on the text from which that Bible, along with a few other ones, was going to be come from in a few short years. He had the text that God gave him. And he had the text that came out of Antioch. He also had access to what we know today as Vaticanus, and he refused to use it. So when a man tells you that he didn't have access to the best text, he's talking in a bias of the fact that the Roman Catholic text was the best text, and the text that he used was inferior because they were the Antiochian text that God had preserved and used all down through church history up to this point. In other words, what they're saying is this. Erasmus used the Bible, or the text, that men and women were dying and paying for with their blood in the arena by the Roman Catholic Church and in the Inquisitions because they would not deny that old Syrian text and the old Latin text that had come out of Antioch. What they're saying is this, that Erasmus saw that the corrupt text of Vaticanus and the Roman Catholic Church was totally corrupt. He would not use it, and he followed the God-honored text that real Christians were paying for with their blood. They were being executed by the hundreds of thousands because they would not accept the Roman Catholic manuscript or text, and they held to what they knew to be the true Word of God, which came out of Antioch, which was the old Syrian and the old Latin that goes all the way back to Acts chapter 10. That's what you're telling you. He had the text that he had six texts totally. Five were of the Antiochian family, and one was the Vaticanus, or what became to be known as Vaticanus, or the Roman Catholic text, which he did not use. And he basically was smart enough to look around and use the ones that the real Christians were using. Now, a little bit later on, about 100 years after Erasmus, or during his lifetime somewhere in there, this text becomes known as the Textus Receptus, and you hear that a lot. The Textus Receptus. And that simply means, it's Latin, and it simply means the received text. And of course, the Textus, Receptus, received. And that title was given to the text of Erasmus, text of Stephanus, the text of Beza, and it's called in a general form the Textus Receptus. Now, you hear that even today. You'll hear when you get into a discussion with somebody, if he has a little bit of knowledge, he'll talk about the Textus Receptus. For your knowledge, the Textus Receptus simply means the received text. Why was it called the Textus Receptus? Why was it called the received text? It's called the received text because it was the text that was received by the true Bible believers down through history. Hence, it got the name Textus Receptus, or the received text. He knew that there was a group of people who were true Christians who were paying for their belief of God and the Bible with their own blood. And he knew the issue by which they were dying over was a Bible. And he knew there was a difference between the Roman Catholic and the Protestant, or not Protestant, but the Bible-believing Bible, all going all the way back through the true church line. Remember your landmarks now. Wherever you're going to find the true church, you're going to find the true Bible. And the true church out of Antioch is the one that brings the old Latin and the old Syriac. Syriac comes from Syria. Antioch is in Syria. And that's where it comes from. So we find that Erasmus knew what text was the right text. He had six texts. He used five, did not use Vaticanus or the Roman Catholic text. Now here's another accusation they throw at you. And this is where you can, if you have a little bit of information, you can really have some fun with them. Here's what they say. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, it says something like this. Blessed he that has the right to the tree of, blessed he that, they may have the right to the tree of life. Revelation 22, 14. Revelation 22, 14. Here's what they say. And this is true. They say that Erasmus did not have the last chapter of Revelation chapter 22 when he made his translation. That is true. And what they're saying is this. They're saying that Erasmus did not have the last chapter of Revelation chapter 22. And he didn't. So here's what he did. He went back to the old Latin from Syriac. He went back to the old Latin, translated it from the Latin into Greek, and then took that as the translation of Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. And in that, they said that he did not translate it right, and he made a mistake in his translation. A couple of things you want to remember. First of all, the King James Bible is not set up after his first edition. The King James Bible is set up after his fourth or fifth edition. When he had his fourth or fifth edition, he did have Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, at that particular time. When they went back and checked his work from going back to the old Latin to the Greek, there was not one mistake in his text that he had made, even without not having the original Greek. That's how much of a scholar, or the Greek, that's how much of a scholar he was. So that's a half-truth. And they're going to throw at you, well, Erasmus didn't, he didn't have the last part of Revelation chapter 22 when he did it. And your answer should be back to them is, well, he didn't have it in his first edition. Are you telling me that the King James Bible is, by the way, since you're so knowledgeable about this subject, obviously, you know this great gem of truth in history, how many editions of the Greek text did he do? What, you're sweating at your forehead. Is it warm in here? And by the way, since we're on that subject, what edition of his text was the King James Bible translated from? They aren't going to know. Truth of the matter is, he did five editions of his Greek text. And when he did the fourth or fifth edition, by which your King James Bible is based on, in other words, he revised the edition four or five times, when he finally did his fourth or fifth edition, he had Revelation chapter 22, and when his enemies went back and checked his work from going to the old Latin to the Greek, he was exactly right on his translation. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 should be in your Bible. If you've got a NIV, you will not find Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 in your Bible. Well, you may find it, but it'll be a footnote underneath that says it shouldn't be in there. So that's the second thing that they talk about. The next thing that they criticize him for is being a Roman Catholic. And they talk about the fact that he never left the Roman Catholic Church. Now, let me tell you the answer to that and how you deal with that from a historical perspective. And that is also true. Martin Luther and Erasmus are contemporaries. That means they lived during the same time period. Erasmus was influenced greatly, as I already said, by the writings of Luther and led to his salvation. When the Reformation takes place, Martin Luther breaks with the Roman Catholic Church. Erasmus stays in the Roman Catholic Church and tries to reform the church from the inside. And, of course, he makes one of the fatal mistakes a man can ever make that is true all the way down through history. That when something goes into apostasy, you can never fix it from the inside. The only thing you can do is get out of it and start over again. And in that, he was wrong. And because he didn't do that, then Luther later on attacks Erasmus because of the fact that he stayed within the church. Truth of the matter is, whether he stayed in the church or he didn't stay in the church is immaterial. But he was hated by the Roman Catholic Church all of his life, and he ridiculed and made fun of the Pope in all of his writings, and he actually took a stand against the Roman Catholic Church by staying in the Roman Catholic Church and doing his writings. His writings are all banned by the Roman Catholic Church. His Greek text that is the basis for the King James Bible is on the official list of books the Roman Catholic Church says you cannot read if you're a Roman Catholic. It's called the Index, and it has been on there ever since it was published, and it's on there today. If you're a Roman Catholic, there is a number of books that you are forbidden to read as a Roman Catholic. If you do read them, you go to hell when you die, and you stay there and cannot pass go until somebody pays enough money to get you out. But they hated his works all of his life. They rejected his Bible all of his life, and his Greek text, as his other writings, are all on the Roman Catholic Index. So that also is a half-truth. They say that he was a coward. The next thing is they say he was a coward because he didn't leave the Roman Catholic Church. To my answer, and a guy said one time, he says, well, you know, Erasmus, you put so much confidence in the book, he was a real coward. And I said, you mean to tell me, young man, you never chickened out on the Lord in your life? He's a coward, you mean like Peter, who denied the Lord? He's a coward like David, who feigned at the gate and slobbers all over his mouth like he was mad so they wouldn't kill him? You mean he was a coward like John Mark that left the first missionary trip and went back to mama? You mean a coward like Jonah when God said go to Nineveh that he took a ship to Tarshish? You mean a coward like Abraham that and Adam when he sinned, instead of just standing up and saying, I did it, Lord, he looked at his wife and said, well, the woman you gave me, Lord, she made me do it. All kind of cowards in the Bible. Being a coward is not an issue in anything in your life. We've all chickened out on God at one point or the other. The fifth one is it was a homosexual. And of course, there's absolutely, now you're going to hear that a lot. There's absolutely no proof for that whatsoever. The first suggestion that he was a homosexual was early Roman Catholic writers suggested it. But if remember that they hated him, and that was a slander, was a natural weight at the Roman Catholic Church through the Jesuit writers that rewrote history, made sure your character got assassinated. They say that the next one, that he was driven by ambition, that he wasn't a real scholar. Now, I got to be honest with you that Erasmus is quite a unique individual. We're talking about a Greek text that he took all of the partial Greek texts from and made one complete Greek text that was the basis of the King James Bible. And he did it in 7 months, which is, I can't even tell you how impossible that would be. Because he did it in 7 months, his critics, all Roman Catholic, claimed that it was full of errors and full of mistakes. They claimed that it was by ambition that it was driven to get it out, and he wanted to beat everybody else. And so the Roman Catholic Church said there was over 600 mistakes in his Greek New Testament. Erasmus reputed back to that, and he challenged anybody to show him one mistake in any translation that he had made in anything in the New Testament Greek text. And not one person ever showed him where there was one mistake anywhere in his Greek text, because there wasn't any. He was an incredible scholar. They will try to tell you that he wasn't a real scholar. Let me tell you something. The King of England and five other countries offered Erasmus any position in their kingdom under king if the great Erasmus, the great scholar, would just come and live in their land. He was unprecedented in his day as a man who understood the concept of translation and putting the Word of God together, and he's a unique individual by any stretch of imagination. And he is the man who laid down the foundation on the Greek text, which was going to become, in time, your King James Bible. Another thing that they want to criticize him about is the fact that when he did his Greek text, he dedicated his work to the Pope. And of course, this is again that they'll throw up to you. Oh, you mean Erasmus? What do you mean? He dedicated his work to the Pope. And of course, again, this is true. But you got to understand and put yourself and understand a little bit about church history. Erasmus knew that the Council of Trent stated that no Bible could be read or printed unless approved by the Pope. Erasmus tried to reform the church and stay on good grounds at the beginning, and he tried to reform the church from the inside. He actually thought that he could, but he couldn't, and it was a mistake. And so he tried to do the work and tried to get the thing the way it was supposed to be done, and of course he got clobbered for it in every way, shape, or form. And he did dedicate it to the Pope, but only because, as a Roman Catholic, he tried to work within the guidelines, which was wrong. He should have just said, no hope in the Pope, but on his way. But he didn't. But that has nothing to do with the fact that his work, as his Greek texts have already said, has been hated by the Roman Catholic Church and has been rejected by the Roman Catholic Church. And not only his text, but all of his writings have been on the index ever since the 1600s. So you're going to find that there's going to be an attack on Erasmus. And you won't get this from the average guy. And I guarantee you, the average person that you talk to that throws this stuff out at you, he won't have a clue. If you ever get on the internet someplace, try to find this set of tapes. I've only got one set of them, and I hoard them like they're gold. Years and years ago, I'm talking 20 years ago, there was a group of Bible believers that had what they called Bible Defender Conferences. And they were some of the most incredible stuff that I've ever seen in my life. And I've got one set on cassette. And what these guys did is they pulled a lot of the attacks on the King James Bible. It was pretty hot and heavy back then. All together, and they brought the best minds that they could sit down and everybody could get the information together. And there's one man in there that is probably, as far as church history was concerned, was probably one of the greatest minds that I've ever come across in my life. His name was Billy Bartlett. Billy Bartlett, at one point, was the dean of students at Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri. And Billy Bartlett was a King James man. Billy Bartlett did a number of series in these Bible Defender units, and I don't even know how you'd even find it. I don't even know where you'd ever find it, because it was something that was just put out. I don't even know how you'd even begin to look for it. He did a series on Erasmus that was, without doubt, was the greatest series. I mean, if you want to take 175 hours of studying one man and correlate it down into an hour's worth of time, this is what you want. He laid out every attack on Erasmus and laid out who Erasmus was. It's incredible. And of course, this is exactly what the kind of material you want to find. It's out there. And boy, some of these guys were guys that, and the thing about it is, it took some of these guys, I mean, I think there's 28 tapes in it, and it probably took, the time it took all of those men to amass the information they had probably would add up, if you took everything in everybody's life, to something like 500-600 years. They condensed it down into 28 cassettes that had to do about 90 minutes each, and I'm telling you what, it was like finding a gold mine. And it's that kind of stuff that you learn from when you get that kind of material and get that insight into it. Because the people that you're going to be talking to, they don't have a clue. All they know is what they have been told by the guy that told them, and they've done nothing else. All right, so that covers Erasmus. Now, the next thing we want to look at is King James himself. And the big attack on King James comes to the fact that they talk about the fact that he was an unsaved man. Personally, I don't think he was. I've read his testimony, and it sounds like a saved guy to me, but it's immaterial. The real attack comes to the fact that they also claim that he was a homosexual. And, of course, like Erasmus, there's no proof whatsoever of this. The accusations fostered by, again, the Jesuit writers of history, who hated him and hated his Bible because King James broke from the Roman Catholic Church. You know the history going back to Henry VIII and how it goes from there. But it's based on some statements by a guy by the name of Anthony Frisco, who wrote that after he wrote this after James died. He didn't write it during his he was alive. But he wrote the fact that, suggested the fact that he was a homosexual. The historian Anthony Weldon, who did a great work on James and lays out some great things, noted that Anthony was kicked out of James I's court while he was king, and Anthony had an axe to grind, and after he was dead began to spread the rumors that he was. But here's what you're going to get into. Here's what you're going to get into. And this is where you just got to understand a little bit about history. Now, I don't believe he was. There's no information that he was. But I had a guy come up to me one time, and he says, you know what? He says, King James was an unsaved man. He says, King James was a homosexual. King James was the biggest sinner I ever saw in your life. I looked at him, and I said, you ever read Book of Psalms? Book of Psalms are written by a murderer and adulterer. You rip that out of your Bible, or did you leave that in? David took another man's life. When she got her pregnant, Dan sent that man in a battle and got him killed. You read Psalms? And when you get time trouble, do you take comfort from an adulterous murderer? That's David, see? You read the first five books of your Bible? That's Moses. He murdered a man, buried him in the sand. See? I mean, it's incredible the way some of these people want to go to. I mean, it really is. I mean, he was only the king. It ain't like he translated it. In England, you had to have the approval of a king to do anything. And so it was a thing where he had absolutely nothing to do. He authorized it as the king of England. And he's hated for it by the Roman Catholic Church, as he is today by men who hold up the Roman Catholic Bible. And a guy said to me one time, well, you know what, how can he use a King James Bible? King James was a homosexual and an unsaved man. I said, what kind of Bible you got there? He said, I got an NIV. I said, you know where the NIV comes from? It comes from Westcott and Hort's Greek text, which became Nestle's Greek text. And they're the ones that just did the work like Erasmus did to put the Nestle's Greek text together that the NIV comes from. You know that Westcott and Hort had in their deal, they worked for 22 years coming up with their Greek text. You realize that after they died, their own family come back out and said that they were members of a ghost guild? That they had seances to pray over which way they should translate the Greek in the New Testament? That's Westcott and Hort. That's your NIV. J.B. Phillips, he put the Phillips translation out based on Westcott and Hort Greek text. He was involved in sorcery and necromancing. Necromancing is sex with dead people if you ain't got it figured out. NIV, you like the NIV? Dr. Virginia Mullen Cault, NIV translator and editor, was a lesbian, wrote a book called Sensuous Spirituality, in which she talked about communing with her dead mother. Oh, him being a homosexual looks pretty good compared to that. And of course, they know nothing about this. They know nothing about King James any more than they know about Queen Elizabeth or Queen Mary. They think it's a boat. They have no idea. They have no idea what he was, who he was. They have no idea the history of England, how it weaves its way down through history, comes out from Edward I up to Henry I, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, up to Henry VIII, break with the Roman Catholic Church, then Mary Tudor tries to bring it back in, and then James I and Elizabeth comes on, then James I comes on, and off we go. I have no idea about it. They have no idea how God shaped England. Because England was only one of two seafaring nations on this planet, the other being Spain, Roman Catholic. And when God wanted to get the Word of God out to the world through the Philadelphian Church Aid, He needed a people that had the means to get to the end of the world. And the means to the end of the world in that particular time was seafaring. And so you have two seafaring nations. You want history real simple? In 1500, you have two seafaring nations, just like you have two Bibles, just like you have two churches. It's not hard. You have the Roman Catholic Church, and you have the Bible believing. You have the Roman Catholic Bible, and you have the King James Bible line. You have England, or Spain over here under Ferdinand, and you have England under here under Queen Elizabeth. One stands for God and His Word, the other one stands for the Roman Catholic Church and all the trash that goes on there. It's real simple. History is not complicated when you get your Bible to figure it out. It's just that divided. I told you all the way back when we started months ago, that the whole Bible starts out, and the first thing God does is divide everything out, and then from that point on, you got two lines. You got two seeds. You got two. You got light versus darkness. God versus the devil. You got everything split in two lines. And when you get into church history, you have God's church over here, and you have the devil's church over here. You have God's Bible over here. You have the devil's Bible over here. You have God's nation over here that's going to take the King James Bible to the end of the earth, and you have the devil's Bible over here and a nation that's going to try to stop it. So what happens? What happened? History's real easy. Ferdinand gets the call from the Pope that he wants to bring England back under the servitude of the Roman Catholic Church. So Spanish Armada is the great Spanish Armada, the greatest military power in the world at the time, going to sail against England, going to wipe England, bring her back to a Roman Catholic Church state. God says, I don't think I'm going to let you take that island back today. England didn't have a navy. Spain was the greatest armada and the greatest fighting force on the planet. England didn't have a navy to fight with. But she didn't need a navy to fight with. This would be a good lesson for America. She didn't need a navy to fight with. You know why? She had a book and a God that would fight for her. So in 1588, Spain sails with its our great armada to take England and bring it back to a Roman Catholic Church state. Remember what I told you all history was? All history is nothing more than God moving in a direction to do what he's going to do, and the devil moves to stop it. All right? God is formulating the Textus Receptus, getting the Greek text ready to get the King James Bible into James I. It's going to go to the ends of the world. He's making a move that way, and the devil says, no, you're not. He calls up Ferdinand on the phone. Well, it was Philip of Spain at that time. Philip of Spain on the phone and says, get down there and shut that door. So the Spanish Armada sails down there into England's harbor, into the English Channel, to take England back under Roman rule, going to defeat them with their powerful navy because England doesn't have a navy. And right in the middle of the English Channel, a typhoon comes up and swipes and drowns every ship in that Spanish Armada. And the King James Bible goes to the end of the earth. You know why? Because God honors his word, that's why. And the study of history is the study of the movement of God. And all these accusations today that you're going to hear about the God's word is nothing more than men and women out there that haven't got a clue. Haven't got a clue. So they're going to come up and say that King James was a homosexual. He was an unsaved man. Well, I don't think he was, but what if he was? You know who Cyrus was of Persia back in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah? He was one of the most wickedest kings you ever saw in your life. If he wasn't a homosexual, I don't know who was. He probably was a little bit of everything. And Persia back then was the most defiant, godless nation on the face of this planet. It's one of the Gentile nations listed in Daniel chapter 2. Had nothing about God, cared nothing about God, cared nothing about the things of God or the people of God. Had them into subjection and under their iron rule. You know what God did? God took that king Cyrus and made him let those Jews go back to the land 70 years after the captivity. God uses whoever he wants. Think God gives a flip whether King James is saved or not, that if he's the king of England and that's what he's got to go through, he'd just say, hey, you know what the Bible says in the book of Psalms? It says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Better learn that verse. All right, the next one. The 20th thing. They're going to talk about the fact. Now, this is a true statement. The King James Bible is the only Bible in the world today. The only Bible in the world today that does not have a copyright on it. If you have an NIV or an NASV or RSV or ABC or whatever you got, it'll have a copyright on it. Now, before somebody raises your hand and says, well, I got a King James Bible and it says right here, copyright. Let me tell you what's copyrighted about your King James Bible. It'll be the footnotes. It'll be the center column references. It'll be the maps. It'll be something that they added to it. The King James Bible as the text has no copyright on it. You can print it in your basement. No other Bible on the face of this planet. You cannot copy an NIV. If a pastor wasn't careful, he could be sued because if he even prints the notes out on a sermon. There's a copyright on every other Bible in the world today There is no copyright on the King James Bible. You can print it in your basement, pass it out wherever you want, whenever you want, to whoever you want. But they're going to come to you and say, well, the King James Bible had a crown copy on it at one time. That's true. When the King James Bible came out, it had a crown copy on it till the printers recouped the money that they paid to have it printed. Once the money was recouped for printing it, the copyright was taken off, and there is no copy, have been no copyright on it now for 350 years. It's the only Bible in the history of the world on the face of planet Earth that has no copyright on it, that you can do whatever you want to do with it, wherever you want to do it, because it's God's Word, and there is no copyright on God's Word. If you've got a Bible that's copyrighted that you can't copy it off and give it to somebody else, there's something wrong. It's a lot like churches. Bible says freely give and freely receive. But it's a lot like churches that if you got problems in your family, the pastor can't deal with it, so he sends you off to a Christian psychologist, and the Christian psychologist will solve your problem from the Bible for $60, $70, $80 an hour. Freely give, freely receive. Or freely receive, freely give. Can't do that. But you see, we're lost a long way from where it all is. So they're going to tell you that the Authorized Version had a crown copy on it, and it did for the first 30 or 40 years, or wasn't even that long, till it recouped the printing expenses, and then there's none on it today. Now I'll tell you another thing that you're going to find out about, and this will be the 21, and they like to throw this around. They'll tell you that the original King James Bible, when it came out, had the Apocrypha in it. You see, you make a big deal about the Roman Catholic Church, and you talk about how the King James Bible and everybody associated with it was against the Roman Catholic Church. And then they come back and find out that they'll say, well, the King James Bible originally had the Apocrypha in it. That's a half-truth. And let me explain that to you so when they throw it up to you. The Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are 14 books that the Roman Catholic Church say are the added books of your Bible. In other words, when they look at your King James Bible, they look at the Protestant Bibles, they'll tell you that those Bibles are not complete. You don't have all the books. A Roman Catholic Bible will have 14 more books in their Bible than you got in your Bible. And that is called the Apocrypha. And those 14 books were written somewhere between the 606 B.C. and right before the first coming of Christ, someplace in there. And they're all connected with Alexandria, Egypt, so we don't have to go there. Now, let me just say this to you. I have an Oxford Bible. I don't know if they still do this or not. Oxford and Cambridge are the two publishing places in England that still put out Bibles. Now, most of you that got your King James Bible from here, they come out of Milford, Ohio. Milford, Ohio is a New Testament local church that understands the concept of the church putting out and publishing the Word of God. So what they did is they got an edition of Oxford and Cambridge King James Bible, and they began to print it, because there's no copyright on it, in their church. And they're the only where that you can get a really decent wide margin Bible today, because no, study Bibles are not in demand because nobody studies the Bible anymore. Hello. So you got to go someplace else. So we get them out of Milford, Ohio. Now, my Bible is not from Milford. And every once in a while, if you get on the internet and you're smart and you look around, you'll find that you'll find an original Oxford or Cambridge wide margin Bible on the internet. Somebody trying to sell it. I bought five or six of them 20 years ago and just stuck them away someplace. And I knew that someday it was going to get hard to get. My first original Cambridge, or my Oxford, mine's Oxford. Oxford and Cambridge are two schools in England. And they're theological schools. And they're not any good anymore, but back in their heyday, in the 1600s, they were the accredited baskins of orthodoxy, so to speak, for the Protestant and the King James Bible. So when the King James Bible was translated, it was translated by a number of committees made up of committees from Oxford and Cambridge. That's how it was done. And they worked diligently on it and from 1603 to 1611, 7 years. Same time it took them to build Solomon's Temple back in the Old Testament, if you're paying attention. But anyway, so what happens is that when the King James Bible comes out, the original King James Bible, it had the Apocrypha in between the Testaments. And there was a footnote in there that said that that these were not to be taken as Scripture, but they were in there from a historical perspective because they were written during the period of time between the captivity of 606 B.C. and the first coming of Christ. So they put them in because they're a part of the historical works, but very clearly telling you that they are not inspired Scripture. Roman Catholic Church puts them in as inspired Scripture. Now, when I bought my Oxford Bible, I don't know, Oxford, I don't even know if they make wide margin anymore, but when I bought my wide margin Bible back in the 70s and the 80s, you got a copy of the Apocrypha with it. And when you bought a wide margin Bible, it came in a box, and in another little box came with the big box, and in the little box was the Apocrypha. And inside this Apocrypha in the front, it talks about the Apocrypha, and basically, to make a long, boring story short, it basically says that the Apocrypha were rejected by the true Bible believers and accepted by the Alexandrian Egypt and Rome. And that's basically true. And he tells you in here that where it was written between the captivity for those 400 years, and it is not to be considered a scripture, but a historical reference. So when somebody tells you that the King James Bible has the Apocrypha in it, they're telling you the truth. But it doesn't have it in it the same way it's in the Roman Catholic Bible. They put it in not knowing that it was not scripture, but putting it in as from a historical perspective and a historical record. So you need to know that, because you're going to hear that at some point when you get into it and have to deal with it. Now, the next thing you're going to hear, and this is another good one. This is where you can have some fun here. Have fun with all these, because the people you're dealing with are dumb as a stick. How many times have I been told? I'll stake the statement, I just stick with the King James Bible and I don't get into all the new translations because I think they're corrupt. Here's what they come back with you. Well, the King James Bible has been translated, retranslated. And my first question is that is, oh really? The King James Bible was translated? Have been revised? I don't get into all the new revisions. I reject the ASV, the RSV, the NIV. I just stick with the King James Bible. They come back and say, well, the King James Bible has been revised three or four times. My question is, well, is it three or is it four? It was revised? How many revisions were there? There's five. But they're not revisions. See? King James Bible was never revised. There are six editions of the King James Bible. Total. Five counting the King James Bible. There are six editions of the King James Bible. But there's not six revisions of the King James Bible. King James Bible has never been revised. Never. Absolutely never. And then I'll say, well, there wasn't three or four. How many was there? And then I'll say, well, in actuality, there were six, but they weren't revisions, they were additions. Let me ask you a question. You seem to be so knowledgeable in this field. What changed from the first edition to the sixth edition? What were the changes? Show me. I mean, you know that there were different revisions. Wow, you're really smart. I mean, what was the difference between the first edition and the sixth edition? Give me the dates of the editions. What changed from the first to the second, to the second to the third, to the third to the fourth, to the fourth to the... They don't have a clue. First of all, they weren't revision. They were additions. Let me tell you the difference between a revision and an addition. A revision is where you go into the text and revise the text. The RSV is a revision. The NIV is a revision. The ASV is a revision. They went in and redid the text to get you closer to what they thought were the original languages, which we've already covered in our first 2 weeks. They are not additions. They are revisions. A revision is when you go back and revise it based on the Greek text because of all the light now that you have that you didn't have back here. And so you get another revision. And so the first revision, it comes out in 1881 with the RSV. The second revision comes out in 1901 with the ASV. The next revision comes down through here and here, here. And there's 300 revisions of the same Bible off the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus from the RSV. The last edition that is world acclaimed is the new NIV. And the new NIV is a revision of the last translation that has come out. There has not been a revision of the King James Bible since 1611. 400 years, almost. 400 years without one revision. Now, here's the lunacy in all of this. An addition is not a revision. When you edit something, in the case of a Bible, you don't change the text. I'll give you the editions. There are six editions of your King James Bible. The first edition came out in 1613. And it was an edition without the Apocrypha. No revision to the text, they just left out the Apocrypha. The second edition was an Amsterdam edition in 1644. That had a preface that was written by John Cain, who was a Dutch Baptist. No changes in the text. The third edition was in 1676 from Cambridge by a scholar there by the name of Dr. Scattergood, who added the additions of parallel texts. In other words, he had notes running along the side of the text. Did not change the text, added the study notes. A fourth edition was in 1701 under Dr. Tennyson and Dr. Lloyd, who added tables of references in the back of the Bible. Did not change the text. The fifth edition was the edition at Oxford in 1767 under Dr. Blaney, which was published in 1769, that became the edition that we use today. The edition of your King James Bible you have today is off the 1769 edition. That was the last edition. It wasn't the last, but that's the edition that you have. The last edition is in 1860, and that's the edition that had Usher's chronology added to it. Your King James Bible is off the 1769 edition. It's the exact same way that it was when it was put out as the final edition in 1769. What were the changes? The changes were in two forms. There were in typographical changes and what we call orthographic changes. In other words, the changing of the spelling of words, the changing in the different weights and measurements, and the changes. If you look at an old King James Bible, faith will be spelled with a P. As the language changed, they updated the editions to bring it in line with a changing language, but there was not one textual change in it. The King James Bible you have today is the same as it was in 1611 as far as the text is concerned. In fact, in 1200, you have a guy by the name of John Wycliffe, who made the first English translation off the old Syriac and the old Latin that was in a very old English form. When the King James translators translated the King James Bible, they had all of the Greek text, they had Sinaiticus and didn't use it, and they also had a copy of Tyndale and Wycliffe's Bible in English, and your King James Bible is 98% of Wycliffe and Tyndale's Bible. It hasn't changed at all. Here's the key. You want to talk about revisions versus additions? Here's what you got. You want to talk about a revision? An addition? All right, an addition in your King James Bible is 400 changes in words, weights, measurements, and spellings in the first 40 years. After those things are set, after the first 40 years, they're never changed again. That's an addition. A revision is what you got in the NIV and the ASV, 64,000 changes in the text itself. That's the difference. A revision is taking out the Greek text and changing it and leaving it out, as I already told you. I showed you that in NIV there's whole passages left out that they just say should not be in there. That's a revision. And every time a new revision comes out, they put some verses back in, take some verses out. They'll change it over and over and over and over again. That's why the never two revision will be the same. Your King James Bible has been the same text, unchanged, since 40 years after it was done. The only changes were done in spelling and weights and measurements of the time, and the text never was touched. That's the difference. So when they tell you there's been six revisions of the King James Bible, they just simply don't know what they're talking about. They do not understand the basic simple fact between addition, definition of a definition of an addition, and a revision. So that's the deal with that one. Now here's another basic lie you get, and this will make your 23rd one. And they'll tell you this. All New Testament translations are off the same, including the King James Bible, are off the same text. They're just all revisions off the same text. That is absolutely ludicrous. We already studied the three families of manuscripts, the Alexandrian, the Roman, or the Western, and the Antiochian, or the Syrian type, or the Byzantine type. And of course, there's three families of manuscripts. We talked about it. And you're going to find that every new Bible on the market today comes out of the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, which are the Roman Catholic manuscripts from Alexandria, Egypt. And the King James Bible comes off the Byzantine family of manuscripts, which go back to Antioch. And of course, the first revision of the Roman Catholic text is in 1883. And then you have two complete lines that just move on down from there. And what we're standing at today in 2007, as Christians, you, and I said this when we started our study, you walk into the Christian bookstore today. Well, let me take it all the way back and use the first example I used. If you would walk into a Christian bookstore in 1800 and you wanted to buy a Bible, the guy would say, which one do you want? I got two. I got a King James Bible and I got a Douay Rheims Roman Catholic Bible. So all your choices were. There were no other translations. There were no other Bibles you could get. You either had a King James Bible or you had a Douay Rheims Roman Catholic Bible. One was the off the received text, the King James Bible, which was the Bible-believing line. The other one came out of the Roman Catholic Church with a Roman line. You go into a bookstore today, it looks absolutely, totally confusing. There are rows and rows and rows and rows of new translations out, I mean to the tune of four or five a year. And you look at all of that, and the guy tries to help you pick out a Bible, and he'll say, which one do you want? We got this, we got that, we got the Bible for beginners, the Bible for men, the Bible for women, the Bible for this, the Bible for that. Everybody's got their own Bible. In actuality, nothing has changed from the 1800s. There's still only two Bibles in that bookstore. There is the King James Bible, which is off the Antiochian text, and then there is every other translation in the world that you could find. I don't care where it comes from. Every other translation in the world from 1888 to 2007 comes off the other two family of manuscripts out of Alexandria and Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, and they have nothing to do with the text of the King James Bible. So there may be 300 translations, but they're all off the same text. In reality, there's only two Bibles today. You either get the Reformation Bible, or the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Huguenots, where they go right back to Antioch, or you get a Roman Catholic Bible that goes back to Rome. It's just that simple. It only looks complicated. And it becomes complicated, very frankly, because the average Christian has no idea what I'm talking about. There will be people that hear this tape, and they will get so frustrated with what I said tonight, that they'll throw that tape out there, they'll blabber this and that and that, or somebody will give it to them, and they'll say, well, that guy, this and that, and that. And you know what? They don't know what I'm telling them the truth or not. They just don't like what they hear. They have absolutely If I put them in a room and threw a Bible down in front of them, and I put a history book in front of them, or I gave them a list of men in history, they wouldn't know how to do it any more than they would. A monkey could put a rocket science together for a planet trip to Mars, man. Couldn't do it. You know why? Because they don't understand. They don't know why they believe what they believe. They just believe what they're told. And when somebody tells them what they don't like to hear, they get upset. It's the hallmark of the world that we live in today. Do not, under any circumstance, confuse the issue with the facts. That's what they say. Don't confuse me with the facts. I want to believe what I want to believe because I don't like the way you look. I can identify with that, but you know what? The truth is the truth. And King James Bible and all the other translations are not off the same manuscripts. All right, close it up here so we can get this thing done. Guy said one time, said to me, he said, if you believe the King James Bible is superior to the originals, don't you? And I said, absolutely. He said, you're a cult. And I said, absolutely. If that's what it takes to be a cult, then I'm a cult. You realize this? And this is something else that people don't realize. You realize that all down through history, that the Roman Catholic Church called everybody to believe the King James Bible a cult? You believe that they got back there when Paul was before Festus in Rome? You know what they called Paul? They called him a cult leader. They called him a leader of a sect. You know what a sect is? That's a cult. That's a noble distinction if you're a Bible believer. Now, obviously, there are some cults out there that you don't want to be associated with. But for you to be a cult member because you believe that God has God enough to inspire it and God enough to preserve it, that's a pretty good distinction to have. Guy said to me one time, you believe the King James Bible is the absolute perfect word of God? And I said, I certainly do. He said, do you believe that the King James Bible is superior to the originals? I said, I absolutely do. He said, you're a cult. I said, I absolutely am. I said, but you know what? I'll give you four ways. And we'll find out who's the cult and who's not. And I don't believe you're a cult, sir. I really don't. You call me a cult. I don't believe you're a cult. I just believe you're absolutely stupid. You ain't got enough sense to be a cult member. I'll give you four ways I know the King James Bible is superior to the originals. And then you look me in the face and tell me you got the brains that God give a goose. You know how the first way I know it's superior? I'll tell you how I know. And this is real simple. This is not, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. I'll give you four ways the King James Bible is superior to your mythical, magical originals. You know how the first way it's superior? You can read a King James Bible. You can't read the originals. That's pretty superior, don't you think? I'll tell you another way I know the AV 1611 is superior to the originals. 800 million people saved from a King James Bible, at least. I don't know of one person ever saved from the originals anywhere, any place, any time. That's pretty superior, isn't it? I'll tell you another way I know it's superior. The word Bible means book. I have a Bible here. It's called a Bible because it's made up of 66 books. So it's a Bible. The Bible means book. The originals were never in one book, any place, any time in the history of the world. There isn't one educated scholar, person, preacher, pastor, anybody on the face of planet Earth that would ever be stupid enough to tell you that the original manuscripts were ever in a book called a Bible. So it's superior in the sense that I have a Bible that is a book that has the books of God in it. And the original manuscripts were never in a book. I'll tell you the last way I know it's superior. The originals are not profitable for doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says only Scripture is. My King James Bible is Scripture. The originals weren't Scripture. You wouldn't find a man anywhere on planet Earth that would be stupid enough to tell you that the originals were in Scripture form. They weren't in Scripture form. The originals are not profitable for doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells you that Scripture is. Now, if that's not superior, then you've lost your mind. But that's where we're at today. That's where we're at today. Now, let me show you what we got here. I want to show you. And this, I don't know of any better way to show you the difference than what I'm about to show you. Now, I want you to get three passages of Scripture for me. first place we're going to go is 1 Peter chapter, and I'm going to have somebody read this. First place we're going to go is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Let's give that to Nancy. You're always real loud. Second place I want to go is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Let's see who we got for that. Mikey, you're always good and loud. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And then the third one I want to get is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And Joe, you read that one. You're good and loud. All right, who's got 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22? Who got that for me? I forget who I said already. Nancy, you got that one? Let's follow along with Aunt Nancy here. We're going to have our devotion time with Aunt Nancy. Go ahead. 1 Peter 1, 22. Huh? 122. Well, then let's look and see what one I want. Huh? Everybody said there is a 1 Peter 1, 22. You know what happens to me all the time. 1 Peter chapter 1, she was so busy thinking about how loud she was going to yell, she got the wrong book. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, real loud now, like you're yelling at Rose.
Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth to the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently.
All right, Bible says that we're to love each other with a pure heart. That's out of a King James 6th and Evan Authorized Version. NIV just says you're supposed to have a heart. Takes out the word pure. All right, who's got 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21? All right, real loud, Mike.
For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
All right, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The NIV says, men of God, takes out holy. All right, who's got 2 Timothy? Joe, read 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All right, the NIV says, takes up. Now, notice the words. It says that the man of God may be perfect, fully furnished. Fully furnished. Three key words. Perfect for the work of God, fully, from the inside out, furnished. Not finished, furnished. That's a great doctrinal concept we don't have time to get into tonight. The NIV takes out perfect, takes out fully, takes out furnished, and just says you're to be thoroughly equipped. All right? The KJV says that a man should have a pure heart. NIV just says you need to have a heart. KJV says that the Bible came by holy men of God. NIV says just men of God. KJV says we are to be perfect, thoroughly furnished. NIV says we're not to be perfect. We're only to be thoroughly equipped. All right? Now let's see how this thing works. One says holy men. This is the difference between the two. You want to break down the difference between the two? Here it is. One says, holy men with a pure heart, perfect to do his work. The NIV says, men of God with a heart equipped to do the work of God. Now, which one do you want to do? You see, one is godly, one is secular. One takes out perfection, takes out holiness every chance it can, along with the blood of Christ. One says, holy men with a perfect heart, perfect to do his work. The other one says, just men of God with a heart equipped to do the work of God. And that's about the definition, and that is about the defining of the Laodicean child of God from the Philadelphian child of God. That's the difference right there. Those two Bibles depict two types of Christians. The one type of Christian knows nothing of the power of God, knows nothing of the Word of God, knows nothing about anything of God, but claims to know it all. The one has no concept of anything about the Bible. If they had to quote three verses to get into heaven, they'd be in hell so fast they wouldn't know how to get in. Their Christianity is a godless Christianity without a Bible. Their Christianity is a church that they go to whenever they feel like it and complain about everything when they get there. Their Christianity is a relationship with God that is no relationship with God. Their relationship is, I'm a Christian, but they look at people who are real Christians and call them a cult. But when they're caught on a carpet and they have to defend themselves, they fold up like a broken accordion. They have no knowledge of church history, no knowledge of the Bible, no knowledge of God. They're Laodicean Christians. They are just filled and shot and soaked through with the things of this world, and they have lost the true meaning of a relationship with God. The other one carries with it a mandate to be holy, a mandate to be have a perfect heart, and a mandate to perfect yourself every day because God has a job for you to do. It's the difference between the Philadelphian church and the Laodicean church. And those are the things that you're going to come up against as you talk with people about the King James Bible. You learn those things. You get a handle on those things. Obviously, it's just the tip of the iceberg. There's many, many things that you need to resource and restudy and go through to get it down if you're ever going to. But the bottom line is this. If you just take what I gave you and learn the material and learn a little bit about it, I guarantee you the people that are laying the stuff on you won't have a clue. They're just Paul parroting what they were told. And they have no idea. When you say, when they bring up you that the King James Bible has been revised 4 or 5 times, they say, well, which is it, 4 or 5? When were the revisions? Well, you seem to be an expert on this. I'm really impressed. When were they revised? What were the revisions? Oh, they're the same text? Let me ask you a question. What are the family of text? What does it mean when I say Hesychian text? What does Byzantine mean to you? They don't have a clue. They don't have a clue. As Romans chapter 1 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so just learn a little bit. And you'll take out furnished and just says you're to be thoroughly equipped. All right? The KJV says that a man should have a pure heart. NIV just says you need to have a heart. KJV says that the Bible came by holy men of God. NIV says just men of God. KJV says we are to be perfect, thoroughly furnished. NIV says we're not to be perfect, we're only to be thoroughly equipped. All right, now let's see how this thing works. One says holy men, this is the difference between the two. You want to break down the difference between the two? Here it is. One says holy men with a pure heart, perfect to do his work. The NIV says men of God with a heart equipped to do the work of God. Now, which one do you want to do? You see, one is godly, one is secular. One takes out perfection, takes out holiness every chance it can, along with the blood of Christ. One says, holy men with a perfect heart, perfect to do his work. The other one says, just men of God with a heart equipped to do the work of God. And that's about the definition, and that is about the defining of the Laodicean child of God from the Philadelphian child of God. That's the difference right there. Those two Bibles depict two types of Christians. The one type of Christian knows nothing of the power of God, knows nothing of the Word of God, knows nothing about anything of God, but claims to know it all. The one has no concept of anything about the Bible. If they had to quote 3 verses to get into heaven, they'd be in hell so fast they wouldn't know how to get in. Their Christianity is a godless Christianity without a Bible. Their Christianity is a church that they go to whenever they feel like it and complain about everything when they get there. Their Christianity is a relationship with God that is no relationship with God. Their relationship is, I'm a Christian, but they look at people who are real Christians and call them a cult. But when they're called on a carpet and they have to defend themselves, they fold up like a broken accordion. They have no knowledge of church history, no knowledge of the Bible, no knowledge of God. They're Laodicean Christians. They are just filled and shot and soaked through with the things of this world, and they have lost the true meaning of a relationship with God. The other one carries with it a mandate to be holy, a mandate to be have a perfect heart, and a mandate to perfect yourself every day because God has a job for you to do. It's the difference between the Philadelphian church and the Laodicean church. And those are the things that you're going to come up against as you talk with people about the King James Bible. You learn those things. You get a handle on those things. Obviously, it's just the tip of the iceberg. There's many, many things that you need to resource and restudy and go through to get it down if you're ever going to. But the bottom line is this. If you just take what I gave you and learn the material and learn a little bit about it, I guarantee you the people that are laying the stuff on you won't have a clue. They're just Paul parroting what they were told. And they have no idea. When you say, when they bring up you that the King James Bible has been revised 4 or 5 times, they say, well, which is it, 4 or 5? When were the revisions? Well, you seem to be an expert on this. I'm really impressed. When were they revised? What were the revisions? Oh, they're the same text? Let me ask you a question. What are the family of text? What does it mean when I say Hesychian text? What does Byzantine mean to you? They don't have a clue. They don't have a clue. As Romans chapter 1 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so just learn a little bit, and you'll learn how to handle yourself with these bozos of the Laodicean church period. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question about King James.
Listen now. Was what now?
It was brought through so far in history because he would sodomize and kill people and their children that wouldn't abide by his Bible.
No, there's no place in history you could find out at all. King James was one of the greatest kings England ever had. I mean, all you have to do, that can be, you don't have to have a Bible to refute that. Just go down to the public library. But you hear all kinds of stuff. All kinds of stuff. Hey, let me say this to you, and I want you to pray about this. You know the couple that was here Sunday that drove all the way up from Truman Lake that have a little restaurant down there that we talked about Sunday, how that God put them in our path, and they came up here, and we spent some time with them and talked with them. I want you to pray about this, and this could be a tremendous opportunity. They have absolutely no church down there. They have absolutely nothing. They want to serve God. They want to learn about God. I mean, when you get around them, it's like putting a vacuum cleaner hose on both ears and reversing the process. It just sucks everything out of you. They are devouring everything we can send down there to give them. And here we talked about this, and I want to bring this to the church. I'm going to give you a jump start on it, but I want you to think about this and pray about this, because we're going to try to put this together this coming Sunday. What I want to do is this. And this is a tremendous teaching opportunity for you folks that are in here that really want to, and for your families also. You know, we're coming through the child training stuff right now. What an opportunity for God to give us a tool that we can help somebody, yet at the same time, you can really work with this couple and involve your own family in it. Here's what we're going to try to do for them. I told them that I would talk to the church, and I'd like to send down to their place. They've got a little restaurant down there. He's already won two or three people in his restaurant staff to Christ. They have no church to go to. They have absolutely no spiritual anything, and they're dying to learn the Bible. I would like to send every Sunday, I'd like to put a circuit riding ministry together where I send down two couples every Sunday. You get the option to go down. We have a place you can stay on Saturday night if you want to go down and then drive down a half-hour distance from there, or you can get up and drive the whole distance on Sunday morning. What I'd like to do is this. We're going to orchestrate this and build this around a discipleship lesson. We're already working on it. What I would like to do is I would like to have some couples that really want to be part of this that would go down there. We'd rotate it in, rotate it out every week. There'd be two couples go down there and minister to them, teaching them the discipleship lessons, working